me here before, and the sad part is that far too often I end up showing up when things are not going well. A pastor resigns, or a fire comes, or something, and suddenly you see me around. So I kind of have this feeling that when I walk through the door, you go, oh no, what's going on now? No, that's not the case. Today's a good thing, and so I'm thrilled about that. I bring you greetings, of course, from our district office. We meet on Tuesday mornings, and as whenever we meet, our DS, Brent Trask, always says to each one of us, there's six of us who travel, Brent and five others, and he says, so where are you going to be? And so we all say, and then he always says, oh, tell them hi from me. And he often says, I'm jealous of you. I never get to visit these churches, and you get to visit them. And so he asked me to bring greetings. It is great to have my daughter with me. I end up traveling alone a lot, and so it's always nice to have some company. And like I said, she gets to see that I really actually don't just disappear for the weekends. I actually do something productive sometimes. So we're going to today I'd like us to look at a story in the Bible. And if you have your Bibles, if you have a Bible, or if you have your phone with your Bible app on it or whatever, I'd like you to follow along. And it's the book of Daniel, and I'm going to be looking at chapter 2. Now, I don't know if you remember this, so don't lie to me and say you did if you don't. But, I mean, when I was here it's probably a year and a half or 2 years ago right now, I talked to you from Daniel chapter 1, and I thought, well, let's go on to chapter 2 while I'm here. And so so if you invite me back 9 times, you might know what the next subject is. So anyway, so while you're looking, Daniel chapter 2, I want to just begin with this. So this whole story in Daniel 2 is really about how we view ourselves in relationship to God. I pastored a church in Michigan, actually, for 15 years, and during that time, we hosted several AA, NA, ACOA groups in our church, and almost every night of the week, there was some recovery group going on in our church, and I had a staff member who was a recovering alcoholic in his early days. He was on my staff, and he actually led most of these recovery groups. And every once in a while, he would say to me, hey, Ken, come to this group. Come and meet these people. What amazed me is that in those meetings, in those recovery meetings, AA and so on, they always start with a little bit of recognition of spiritual sanity. So the first thing people say when they got up, at least in those meetings, was, hi, my name is, whatever the name is, and they'd say, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm addicted to drugs, or whatever. And then, always, at least in that context, they would say, and just to be clear on who I am not God. And I thought, this was strange. Like, wow, that's kind of an interesting introduction. I know they're meeting in the church, but it just seemed like a strange introduction. And so one day I asked my staff member, so why do they always do this? Here's what he told me. He said that the key fundamental problem alcoholics have is that way down deep, they refuse to acknowledge their own limitations, their own weaknesses, their own being finite, their own being fallen. They tend to live under the delusion that they're in control of everything, when the truth is, they can't even control themselves. And so fundamental to the recovery process is that any possible healing and sanity must come from a single realization, a realization, I am not God. Now, of course, this I am not God illusion is not limited to alcoholics. You know that behind the very first sin ever committed, the serpent in the garden says to the woman in the book of Genesis, when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and what? You will be like God. The first temptation promised, you'll be master of your own universe. You don't have to bend the knee to anyone. You don't have to submit to someone else's wisdom. Why? You'll be like God. And Adam and Eve fell for the lie, and people have been falling for that same lie ever since. You'll be like God. Like God is the heart of sin and spiritual confusion. So, before we go on, let's just all agree on one fundamental truth, okay? And that is that you are not God. Have you settled that? In fact, feel free to turn to someone around you and just remind them, you are not God, okay? You know, just feel free to do that. Wives seem to just jump at that opportunity for some reason, you know. So if you've settled that, it's amazing how confused we get over this one single principle. I once heard a quote that said, the biggest difference between you and God is that God doesn't for even a moment think he's you. And failure to understand that you are not God will destroy your spiritual life. So today we're going to study a man who's about to begin to learn this very painful lesson. He is not God. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Now here it is, the second year of his reign. He's been a king for just over a year now. Nebuchadnezzar is absolute dictator of an empire that reigns with unchallenged authority over the whole known world at that time. He has youth, he has strength, he has wealth, he has fame, he has power unparalleled in his world. He's the most secure person on the face of the earth. He is like a god. At least that's how people think of him. But he's a god who can't sleep, a god with insomnia. And he finds, a year into having everything he's always wanted, that everything's all wrong and he's troubled. Know this, people who live under the I am God delusion are always just one bad dream, just one bad night's sleep away from utter insecurity because they're building a house on sand. So, in the second year of his reign, he's troubled, he calls his advisors together, and he tells them that he's having a dream that's troubling him. Now, I want to give you a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's worldview that was reinforced by the people around him. You see, Nebuchadnezzar kind of saw the world as simply revolving around him. He's in control. He's in charge. People exist for one reason only, to make him happy. The world is there to fulfill his joy and pleasure. It's the kind of worldview we expect from maybe a two-year-old. That's their worldview. The whole world is here to make me happy. That's their worldview. And then in verse 4, it says, then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. Now, think about this. He thinks that he's a god. How well do you think his advisors did at kind of debunking that theory that he's God? Not very well. Frankly, only gods live forever. And so the first thing they say to him, O king, live forever. They're reinforcing the fact that he's invincible. He's God. At any rate, Nebuchadnezzar sees the world as revolving around him, and so he wants what he wants. He tells his advisors that he wants to know what it is he dreamed, because apparently he can't remember. Not surprisingly, they say they can't help him. And he has kind of a strong response to that, by the way. Now we see another part of this idea of the I am not God, or I am God attitude, and that the world revolves around me. See, people who study human development speak of something called frustration tolerance. They say that people who are mature in character exhibit high frustration tolerance. They're able to exercise patience and delayed gratification and so on. Immaturity, on the other hand, is marked by low frustration tolerance. I can't stand it if I don't get my way right now kind of reaction to life. So now look at verse 12. The wise men have told the king they can't tell him what it is he dreamed. And listen to what it says in verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. How would you assess Nebuchadnezzar's ability to tolerate frustration? High or low? Just so you understand, executing everyone around you who ticks you off, that would be an indication of low frustration tolerance, just so you understand that. In fact, he loses it so badly, he gets paranoid. Can you imagine that? Look at verses 8 and 9. This is a very interesting king, by the way. Then the king answered, I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Now he comes up with a conspiracy theory. He's paranoid now. He says to them after making this impossible request, I see what's going on. There's a conspiracy here. You're in cahoots to tell me misleading and wicked things. You're out to get me. Wow. Can you imagine a politician that's emotionally immature? It just doesn't seem likely, does it? Actually, power has a way of confusing people about who's really in the center of the world. And it's not an unusual thing. One of my favorite stories is about one of the U.S. presidents named Lyndon Johnson. When he was president, he had a cabinet meeting one day, and he asked Bill Moyer, his press secretary, who also happened to be, by the way, an ordained minister, he asked him if he would open the cabinet meeting in prayer. Now, Moyer was sitting at the far end of a long table, and as he did, he was praying real quietly at the other end of the table. And President Johnson interrupts him in the middle of the prayer and says, "Hey, speak up, Moyer, I can't hear you." And Bill Moyer looked up, stopped his prayer, and replied, "Well, I wasn't talking to you, sir." You know, patience, acceptance of frustration in everyday life is crucial to the formation of your character. It's a little reminder that you're not the center of the world. So tomorrow, when you're frustrated, and tomorrow you will be frustrated, when you're stuck in traffic or the kids spill something or a task takes longer than you planned, instead of getting all bent out of shape, instead of giving in to road rage or spill rage or task rage, just remind yourself, I am not God. The world does not revolve around me, and it does not exist for the purpose of sparing me frustration. Here, in fact, maybe God has put this in my place to teach me a little bit of humility and patience. You see, Nebuchadnezzar believes that he's God, that the world revolves around him, and the results of that are self-preoccupation. He himself and his issues are all about all he can see in his world. Now, interestingly enough, his advisors have a very different worldview. So his worldview is, I'm the center of the universe, I am God. His advisors have a very different worldview. Look at verses 10 and 11 when the king makes this unreasonable request. It says, the astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and here's a key, and they do not live among men. Now, this is a very important passage. It shows us a stark contrast in worldviews between the king and his advisors. Though the king thought he was God, his advisors had a very different perspective. Here's the way his advisors see the world. Here's me, and I live on earth, and there is a God, yes, but when I try to contact him, there's this barrier between God and me. And no matter what I do, in reality, I'm on my own. When I have a problem, I really have no place to go because there's a barrier between me and God. No one can solve this problem except the gods, and they don't live on earth, and so I don't know how to connect with them. I don't know about you, but I sometimes live like that. I don't believe that, but I live like that. A problem enters my life, and instead of going to God, you know what I do? I worry. How can I solve this? What can I do? And oddly enough, the result of this way of life, this worldview, ends up being the same as it was for Nebuchadnezzar. Because with this worldview, I end up having to be my own God. Because there's no other God available to me, and I'm all on my own. Simply, these advisors know that they're not going to be able to guess this dream. They're going to die. To this point in the story, we've seen two different worldviews, an I am God worldview and a God is far away worldview. But the story also, of course, has a third worldview. We see it in, of course, Daniel. So Daniel and his friends hear about the fact that they are going to die, and they go to God and they pray. And Daniel's given the interpretation to his dream. I'll jump to verse 24 if you're following along with me. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and he said to them, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Now notice, it's Daniel who seeks out the king, or seeks Arioch out. And then look at verse 25. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. Now, you have to understand, Arioch is involved in something we call spin control. Okay? So the truth is, Daniel sought him out. Arioch was going to kill him. But because he's going to Nebuchadnezzar and he wants to look good, he says, I have found the man. The flavor of what he's saying here is, O king, it wasn't easy, but you have one can-do guy in your midst. I even combed through the obscure ranks of these exiles. Who else would think of looking there? And I found what you need. Now, I want to contrast this with Daniel's humility. In verse 26, we read, Then the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And then Daniel's response is so different than Arioch's. Daniel replied, No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Daniel refuses to take credit for this. Not only that, notice another detail down in verse 36. Daniel goes on to describe the dream, and the king goes, Yeah, you're right, that's the dream. And then before he goes any farther, look what he says in verse 36. He says, This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. As I read that, I'm thinking, why does he say we? Well, almost certainly the writer intends for us to understand that Daniel here is including his friends, whom you remember he gathered together when the challenge came, and whom he prayed for and beseeched God to give them mercy and reveal the dream. And while the revelation went to Daniel, it was the prayers of both he and his friends that led to the result. So Daniel says, we will interpret the dream. I love this little detail. He wants his friends in on the credit. And in fact, in verse 49, at the very end of the story, after the king has honored Daniel enormously, it says, Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. Note, at Daniel's request. He wants his friends in on the credit. He wants his friends in on the promotion. He wants his friends in on every opportunity. I tell you, I love that about the heart of Daniel. And I find myself, as I'm thinking about the story, saying, I'd love a heart like that. Because if I'm not God, I don't have to get all bent out of shape about who gets credit for what. I can just be free of all that junk. If I'm real clear that I'm not God, I don't have to get obsessed over image management or self-promotion. Daniel doesn't have to promote himself. God sees. God knows. And now Daniel is very careful to give credit to God and to give credit to his friends. There's just a kind of selflessness about Daniel that I love. Then he goes on to tell the king about the dream. And he begins to describe it in verse 31. I'll kind of summarize because it's kind of a long passage. So Daniel describes a statue. It's got a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, feet of iron and clay. It's this image of awesome power. And best of all, of course, for Nebuchadnezzar, is that his own part in the statue is that he's the head of gold. That sounds pretty good. But then Daniel keeps going. After you will come another. He could be describing rulers or kingdoms that come after Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, the text doesn't tell us what any of this means, so we don't know. And because it doesn't tell us, we can't with assurance say what it means. Now, sometimes people guess what kingdom or ruler fit into these various parts of the statue. That's obviously not the point, because the text doesn't tell us. It would tell us otherwise. The point comes in verse 34. While you were watching, a rock that was cut out, not by human hands, struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And then the king is given the interpretation of this. In God's time, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And of this kingdom there will be no end. Now Daniel here is prophesying what would be the hinge of human history, of this world. He wouldn't live to see it. In fact, centuries of people who would follow him would not see it. And they would wonder, will this ever come? What Daniel prophesied? And what might it look like? And then one day, an obscure carpenter from an obscure town began an itinerant ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is now at hand." Do you understand what people wondered when they heard those words? This is what the world had been waiting for. Jesus was the rock, not cut by human hands, not prepared by human beings. This is why Peter, in 1 Peter 2:4, calls him the living stone. It's right out of Daniel. This, in the Old Testament, is a vision of the kingdom of God breaking into human history. We also see here that Daniel's view of the world is so different from both the kings and the other wise men of the day. I mean, his view is, here is this earth and here's my place in it. And in heaven, there's this great big God, an infinite God so big that watching over this planet is no trouble for him because he's God. He really is God. He never has a sleep problem. He's never troubled by anxious thought or bad dreams. And not only that, but this God whose kingdom will one day come to earth has a direct relationship with me. Daniel's attitude is, I'm obviously not God. I don't have to promote myself. I don't have to make sure I get credit for lots of stuff. God knows, God sees, and I'm not God, I'm just his friend. In fact, I'm God's child. Therefore, it doesn't make any difference if I'm just a lowly political prisoner and you're the most powerful and secure person on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter. There is a God in heaven, and he's not in heaven, just in heaven right now. He's right here in me. And so Daniel's life is filled with humility instead of preoccupation, and with confidence instead of anxiety, and with a sense of efficiency of God instead of personal inadequacy, and a spirit of courage, not a spirit of timidity and fear. This is the life attitude that is available to you and to me and to all of us who have a relationship with God. So far we've identified three different worldviews. Worldviews that we tend to see both in this story and frankly we see in our everyday lives. And I am God worldview. And I'm not God, but God's far away worldview. And an I'm not God, but I'm his friend worldview. There are a few implications to this story, of understanding the story. Let me bring them to you. The first implication is that when I have a right worldview, I end up having a desire to tell other people and help other people who don't have that worldview. The implication is this: when I'm clear that I'm not God and that I'm lost apart from God, I will devote myself, I will take all kinds of risks, I'll pay all kinds of prices to helping other people, anybody who is open, to meet that true God. If I'm clear that I'm not God and I'm lost without him, guess what? So is everybody else. So even is Nebuchadnezzar. I will devote myself to helping people to meet this God. I'm sure going into exile seemed like the end of the world to Daniel. But it results in presenting Daniel with the evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. A lot of people find themselves in some kind of exile at some point in their life. It may look like a difficult marketplace condition, a family condition, neighborhood, and so on. And Daniel would say that in the midst of whatever crisis that's happening, this may be the evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. Daniel wants to make it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar, this God is not just Israel's God, because Nebuchadnezzar is used to people from all these different countries thinking they have their own gods, and Babylon has its gods. This is not one God among many. This is the God of the whole earth, the God of heaven. And he's the Lord of Babylon as well as Israel. And he's Lord over Nebuchadnezzar as well as Daniel, whether or not Nebuchadnezzar knows that. And he's Lord of Jerusalem, and he's Lord of Rome, and he's Lord of Alberta, and he's the Lord of Slave Lake, and he's Lord of wherever you are and whoever you're with. Now, you've got to understand the drama of this moment. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, who could, without batting an eyelash, kill Daniel if he's offended. And Daniel says to this king who thinks he's a god, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are not God. And you are going to die. And your kingdom is going to be swept away without a trace, so you'd better get right with God." What if we had a whole church full of Daniels with that kind of evangelistic boldness? Daniel has a lot of reasons to shrink back, but he's filled with an unquenchable boldness. And the result of that was, we see in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you're able to reveal this mystery. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to open his heart to the God of heaven. Now, is he converted at this point? Not likely. We see in further chapters, he's still engaged in pagan idolatry and oppressive violence. But Daniel doesn't give up on him because he knows the God of heaven is at work, even on Nebuchadnezzar. You know, people's spiritual journey is not just straight up the ladder. It's often two steps forward and one step back. And if you're working with an unbeliever, sometimes it's two step forwards and three step backs, steps back. I'm engaged with a young, not a young guy, younger than me guy, who has cancer, who's dying. And I've been, every second day or two, I've been going to visit him. And I'm trying to talk to him about the gospel, and he's so resistant. And I keep trying to help him understand that he doesn't have long left on earth. And I'll keep trying. And some days, it feels like two steps forward. And then some days it feels like three steps back. But our job is not to evaluate that. Our job is to present the gospel and allow God to work in him. I believe God is going to work in him much more than I can, and I just have to be ready. So consequently, I'll take risks. I'll reallocate my time to introduce other people to the God of heaven. But there's a second implication of this story as well, and that is that if God isn't God and I'm not God, I'm just his friend, I can stop worrying. And so I invite you to stop worrying. Simple as that. I don't lay this on you as something you need to feel guilty about, because a lot of people who struggle with worry hear that in Scripture, that they shouldn't worry, and then they feel guilty when they worry about worrying too much. So I offer this more as a, not a command, but an invitation. You don't have to worry. And when worry comes along, allow it to be a prompting of the Spirit to remind you that, you know what, I'm not God. I don't have to carry the world on my shoulders because my shoulders aren't big enough. So God, I'm just going to have to give it to you. And anytime worry comes along, maybe it really just is a little prompt to give this to God. You see, Daniel's convinced that even in this foreign land under a death threat from a cruel and unreasonable king, that his life and world are in competent hands, so he doesn't have to live in fear. He doesn't have to live in worry. And the writer, I think, brings this out in a quite beautiful and striking way. It's at the end of the story in verse 48. It says, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all his wise men. You see, when Daniel goes about dealing with the king without fear, he gets to play at a whole new level. And as people are able to contribute in greater and greater ways to the kingdom, it may be visible, it may be not, but as folks do, new adventures open up to all of us. Now, here's what's interesting. You'd think, at this point in the story, they've prayed, God's answered the prayer, they've now promoted to new places. What should, in our minds, happen at the end of this story? At the end of the story, there should be this celebration. There should be this great service of worship and praise because God has answered the prayer and he's done all these wonderful things. We should be, you know, offering praises to God. Thank you, God, for this amazing turn of events. Now, it turns out there's a hymn of praise in this story. But you know what? The hymn of praise doesn't come at the end of the story. You know where it comes? It comes back in the middle of the story in verse 20. Now remember, the king initially has put all the wise men, including the exiles, including Daniel, under a death threat. They're all going to be executed. And when Daniel actually offers this hymn of praise, he's talking to God, and he has received an interpretation, but externally, what's changed in his situation? Nothing. He's still under a death sentence. He's not even met with King Nebuchadnezzar yet. He doesn't even know if he's going to be able to, or if Nebuchadnezzar will even see him or hear him. Or Nebuchadnezzar could go ahead and see him and be offended by what he says because he's telling the king, you're not God and you're going to die. And the king could just execute him. There's all kinds of possibilities to worry about. Nothing's changed except Daniel knows that this real big God has spoken. He knows who's driving the bus, and that's enough. He can trust God, and that's our third implication from this story. You and I are always able to praise God in the middle of our stories. As readers of verse 20, we, like Daniel, have no idea yet how the story is going to turn out. And we are asked to praise God with Daniel in the middle of a story that we don't know the end to yet. And why would the writer do that? Well, he would do that because that's my life. That's your life. Anybody here got any problems? You're in the middle of your story. You meet here in Slave Lake week after week, year after year. You do life together. And see, every time we do this, every time we gather back here, we do again what Daniel did here. We praise God in the middle of our stories. We don't know the end. We don't know how those things that are bothering us are going to turn out. And maybe some exciting and wonderful things are going to happen. Maybe some real difficult and painful things are going to happen. We don't know how the story is going to turn out, but we know who we can trust to see us through it. We know whose hands the world is in. We can trust him with confidence. And as we gather together again in the middle of our stories, as we pour out our hearts in worship and adoration to this God who holds the times and seasons in our hands, we are doing what Daniel was doing and what he calls all of us to do. So this week, I invite you to take a break, a vacation from worrying. Anytime you feel a little anxiety, just stop and say to yourself, I'm not God. I'm simply tasked with serving God and sharing the good news with others. And because I'm not God, I don't have to carry the world's problems on my shoulders. I'm not God, but I know he cares about me. And I will praise him in the middle of whatever life throws at me, because I know that I'm his good friend. So today, I want to end this by saying that I want to take a few moments to celebrate in the middle of the story of what God is doing in Slave Lake. I wish I had time to tell you the whole story of the history of how God provided the circumstances that allowed Pastor Dieter to be a part of this congregation as your transitional leader. I don't have time to do that. But suffice it to say that it allowed you and him and me today to celebrate in the middle of the story of what God is doing in this place. We don't know the outcome. We don't know what's going to happen beyond the time that Pastor Dieter can be here. But we do know who's in control. And we know who's in charge. And it's not Dieter, and it's surely not me. But it's God. And he has a great plan for you, for this place, for this town. And we can trust him with that without hesitation. So, Brother Dieter, would you join me here for a moment? So we are here today to celebrate the call and the recognition you have received as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to provide pastoral leadership to this congregation as their transitional lead pastor. By the way, I meant to mention earlier that I always say to churches about a transitional leader. So first of all, understand, for about the next 10 or 11 months, you can't fire him. But at the end of his tenure here, you can't hire him. Sorry, I'm just warning you now up front, okay? So his job is to help you through this transition time and help you then to step on to where God is leading you. So while scriptures give us much information about the responsibilities of leaders in the church, you know by now that my favorite comes from Titus in Titus 1:7-9. You've heard this several times. They are directions regarding one who is called to be an overseer of the body of Christ, the position you fulfill for this next year or so at this church. Paul tells us, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, knowing you like I do, I don't need to ask you about all the things you shouldn't be, because I know you're not those things. But there's some things here it says that you need to be, and I want this congregation to hear your commitment to be those things that it calls on a leader to be. And so, Dieter, will you serve the needs of this congregation and the body of Christ as over your own, and not to your own personal benefit, but to the glory of God?
I will.
Will you be hospitable, welcoming into your fellowship all those who seek to know Christ and grow in relationship to him?
Absolutely.
Will you love the good in God's people and in God's church?
I will.
Will you seek to be ever self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined in both your personal life and in your leadership practices?
I will.
And will you hold firmly to the trustworthy message of the gospel so that you can both encourage, train, and correct those who entrust themselves to your godly messages and leadership? Excellent. I would invite your board of elders. Would you join me here this morning as well? Those of you here. Let's come up here. Okay. So you as the board of elders are entrusted by this congregation to provide overall spiritual direction and leadership to this congregation. As part of that task, you, in partnership with me in the district, have chosen a pastor to lead you in this transitional time and in the direction you feel God has called you to as a church. So, do you, before God, this congregation, and this pastor you have chosen, promise your prayerful support and encouragement to this man as your leader, as long as God has him in this place? Good. It's the correct answer, by the way. So, now I want to talk to you as a congregation. Today, we formally install this man to a position of influence and leadership over you. This will be the man you will listen to as he teaches God's word to you. This is the man you will come to for advice and guidance on an amazing number of issues and topics. This is the man who, for the next year or so, will dedicate your children, baptize your new believers, perform your family's weddings and funerals. This is the man you will trust to lead you into the truth of a right relationship with God. So, do you pledge to uphold him in your prayers, to love him as a messenger of God, and to follow him as a leader of your church? That, again, is the right answer. Yes. Deborah, it's a pleasure for you to be here with us today. Would you come and join your husband today? And we are going to pray a prayer of dedication over this couple. Would you join me as we pray? Elders, would you gather around? Let's lay hands on him and on them, and we'll pray together. If you'd like to be a part of this prayer, you're welcome to do so simply by symbolically holding out your hand as you too lay your hands on them. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Dieter and Deborah. Thank you for their commitment to you, their willingness to uproot themselves, to spend time in this congregation, to love these people, to, during this transition time, to lead them forward, to think new thoughts, and to realize the place you have them in this community. Thank you for the way that they love these people, even after a short time. And they want to lift them up and help them grow. Lord, may they and this board lead this church in such a way is that it impacts this community like never before. Lord, may you lay the foundation for the future of whatever you have for this church so that it may be strong and stable so that the leader you bring to this church in the future will be able to take this and thrive and grow and bring about your kingdom here on earth. We thank you for Dieter and Deborah. We thank you for their ministry, their call, for their commitment, their love. Bless them. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. It's been a pleasure being with you today. God bless you.